continuing on in our series in Colossians this morning. As we look, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. There are no caskets that will be rolling in today, but hopefully we retained that from last week as we think about the fact that we are alive in Christ, the fact that we think about the fact that Christ has made us alive. He set aside all of the legal demands, the debt that we owed. He nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So as we come through what we've looked at so far in Colossians chapter 2, we've examined this passage of Scripture, especially in verse 8, where we see in verse 8 where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Make sure that no one takes you captive because of this philosophy, according to human tradition. We looked at this several weeks ago. The traditions of men that captivate us, that keep us, that in bondage. Because he talks about in this fact that he says there in verse 10 and verse 9 and 10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. So there is no need for us to be taken captive by some other thing or some tradition or some other person. And then as we looked a few weeks ago, the fact that we've been buried with him in baptism, we're also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he says in verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses," that we looked at last week. God, we were dead. That's who we were. We were dead, just as we depicted last week with the coffin. That's who we were. We were dead. But Jesus Christ has made us alive because of the fact that he took upon him the debt that we owed with all of its legal demands. It was nailed to the cross. And as a result, verse 15, he disarmed, he stripped the power of, the authority of, Satan and all of his demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So from verse 8 through verse 15, Paul's made this argument, don't let anybody take you captive. Why? Because they don't have power over you. Satan does not have power and authority over you. So don't let him exercise something that he does not actually possess. Don't let him exercise authority over you because Christ has stripped him of that authority. But now we're going to build upon this same idea of not letting people take us captive when we look at verse 16 through 19, where Paul is going to address this matter of two different things. Let no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And so we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19 this morning. Let no one pass judgment on you, and let no one disqualify you. And so we're going to take a look at how this applies and fits in our life this morning. Let's begin our message with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we do praise you and we thank you for who you are. Father, even as we've sung, "Be thou our vision." Guide us, direct us, be the wisdom, High King of Heaven. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. And even as we saw a portion of that in Sunday school, as the video was played, how big and how great and how awesome you really are. So Father, we praise you and we thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you and we praise you for the fact that he has stripped Satan of his power and his authority. So, Father, we thank you for the fact that we do not have to be taken captive, that we do not have to be judged, we do not have to be disqualified, because we have an awesome God who has freed us from the bondage we were in. We have an awesome God who has qualified us because of the righteous work of his Son. So, Father, this morning, may you encourage us through your word. May you equip us through your word to be able to be who you have made us to be. We pray these things in your name. Amen. as Paul makes mention here, and he's going to build on this actually next week as we take a look at verse 20, where he talks about, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So Paul is going to be building upon what we talk about today into next week as well in verse 20. But specifically here this morning, as we look at verses 16 through 19, where Paul is talking about two big picture ideas: don't let anyone pass judgment on you, and don't let anyone disqualify you. Those are the two big thoughts that Paul is presenting to us. Don't let them judge you, and don't let them disqualify you. And it's building upon the therefore in verse 16, is building upon verses 8 through 15, which verse 8 started off with, don't let anyone take you captive, according to the elemental traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world. So Paul says, don't let anybody take you captive. Why? Because you have everything you need in Christ, and he has disarmed Satan. He has disarmed the authorities. So the only authority that we have is God. And Paul says, therefore, don't let anybody take you captive, because they don't have the authority to take you captive. And now he's going to be building upon that to say, well, you know what? There are some who may realize, or you may realize, that no one can take me captive, but there are going to be some who are going to try to bring judgment upon you, bring condemnation upon you. They're going to try to disqualify you in some regard because of some other things. So maybe they realize, or maybe you realize, okay, they can't take me captive because Christ has stripped Satan of his power. But there are some who are going to judge you, and some who are going to try to disqualify you. And the admonition to us is just as strong as it was in 8 through 15, as it is here in 16 through 19. Don't let them do that either. There is one particular thing that I wanted to focus on as far as how this is playing out to today, and there are others we'll take a look at through the course of this message, but one particular group or one particular movement, I guess, is really the best way to describe it, that is taking hold and shaping people's thoughts and opinions and ideas, and it's this idea or the movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. The movement is based upon the idea that in order to appreciate and understand the New Testament, we have to not only understand and know the Old Testament and appreciate it, but we also must bring ourselves back underneath the legal, lawful demands of the Old Covenant, the Old Law. And what is known as the Hebrew Roots Movement is making huge, sweeping strides, not only in America, but also around the world, as people are flocking to say, I have to abide by, live by, follow the Torah, follow the law. And Paul here, I believe, is specifically addressing part of this in the Colossians culture, when he's addressing this particular aspect of verse 16 and the particular aspect of verses 18 and 19. As we look here, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What was happening to the church of Colossae is something that's happening to us today. There are people who are coming and saying, you know what, you really need to be doing this. In order to be a good believer, in order to be a good Christian, it's not enough to just place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's nice. But to be a really good Christian, in order to be a really good believer, it's adherence to the Torah as well. It's adherence to all of the law. And there were those who were coming, false teachers, as Paul would describe them here in verse 16, as others places, they would say, you know what, you're not qualified. We're going to pass judgment on you because of how you're eating or how you're drinking or the fact that you're not observing these festivals, you're not observing the new moon, you're not observing the Sabbath. This particular movement that is at least part of what is happening today, the Hebrew Roots Movement, one particular website states this about its history and about its founding. Talking about John, I believe is his name, the man who is behind this particular website of one venue of the Hebrew Roots Movement, he says this, During a time of frustration, when John, the founder of one of these groups, when John learned that without a doubt he was wrong on several key matters regarding end times, in a desperate prayer to Yahweh, he pleaded for truth. Long story short, a few weeks later, he realized that the Torah is for believers today to be followed. In fact, March 2014, the USA Today had an entire article entitled Hebrew Roots Rising, Not Quite Christians, Not Quite Jews. And part of the article of the USA Today referenced a magazine article where a man who had studied this wrote this synopsis. He says this, "For some believers trying to connect with Jesus, the answer is to live like a Jew. The Torah-observant Gentiles of the Hebrew Roots movements, they get circumcised, they lay tefillin, and they grow peyos. The movement's central belief is that the Torah is still binding, that God or Yahweh or Hashem did not intend for Yeshua's appearance to render irrelevant the lessons of the Old Testament, whose rules and instructions remain valid. They believe that the Christian practice has been corrupted by pagan influences, and they aim for a pure first century version of their religion." So what's spreading across our world today is this idea. Place yourself back underneath the law. Place yourself back underneath the observance of the legal demands, the legal requirements of the law. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing in verse 16. Do not let anyone pass judgment on you. He says this in verses 8 through 15. Don't let anybody take you captive. Don't let them bind you. Don't let them take you captive because Christ has stripped Satan of his power and his authority. And now he says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you. So our simple outline today, number one, do not let anyone pass judgment on you. What are we talking about with this? The idea behind the word judgment here means to declare your wrongdoing and in the process pronounce God's judgment. What was happening? I mean, think about the first century church. Think about Colossae. Think about what is transpiring with these new believers, Gentiles, most of them, probably many of them, are Gentiles, and they're putting their faith and trust in Christ. They've heard about him as the disciples and others have come and shared Christ. And now what happens? It isn't good enough that they've placed their faith and trust in Christ. It isn't good enough that they have a faith that is in Jesus Christ. They were lost, now they're alive. They were found, they were dead in their sins, now they're made alive in Christ. But here was what's happening, is people were coming along and saying to them, you know what? Oh, we hear that you're not following the dietary laws. You know what? You're eating and you're drinking some things that probably you shouldn't be doing. You know what the law talks about? You know what the law tells us? And then they were telling them, you know what? Oh, you're not observing these festivals. You're not observing the Sabbath like you're supposed to be. You're not observing all of these legal demands of the law. And what was happening was these false teachers were passing judgment, pronouncing judgment upon these believers. And here is what Paul is addressing. Don't let them do that. You're free. You're free in Christ. We're free from the law. Christ has fulfilled it. He has met its demands. He has paid the penalty of our sin. So what was happening? They were allowing themselves, some of these false teachers, to play the role of the judge that only God could play. So how would they pass judgment on them? Letter A in your outline. How would they pass judgment on you? First of all, in matters of special diets. Look what he says there in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So as believers in Colossae were living their lives, there were some who were coming and saying, oh, you're drinking this, you're eating this, we're passing our judgment, we're declaring you to be wrong, we're declaring you to be not right, not abiding by the law. You should be abiding by the law. And Paul says, don't let them do that because you're free from those dietary restrictions. So as we think about this in our application of 2015 today, the question we have to ask, is there any food or drink that is off limits to a Christian? Is there food or drink? I mean, we can gladly eat pork. We can gladly eat certain items. We can gladly have the freedom to enjoy what God has given us to enjoy. We're not under the legal demands of the law. Now, we can think about an application of this that will probably engender some interesting conversation. But when we think about dietary laws or restrictions that people pass judgment on, there's not many that come to mind as we think about food items. But what about drink items? Are there judgments that come from one person to another on particular items of drink? Yes. Some would say, you know what, under no circumstances whatsoever should you ever drink alcohol. There are others who would say, you know what, I've got the freedom to drink alcohol. And within that, I would say if we look at an application of this particular question, that's probably where the biggest tension is going to come for believers. Some who believe you can do it a certain way, some who believe you can do it a certain way. And within the whole scope of that conversation, what has to be taken into account is the teachings of Scripture, the principles that God gives to us, and the grace, love, and mercy that is required. So they would pass judgment on them in matters of special diets. But then they would also pass judgment on them, number two, in matters of special days. As Paul addresses there, in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or to a new moon, or to a Sabbath, what were some of the things that were taking place? They were saying, oh, you should observe Passover. You know, it'd be really helpful for you to keep that and observe that. You should observe Pentecost, you should observe the Day of Atonement, you should observe all these different feasts. And they would also, the keeping of the sacrifices, the new moons, the sacrifices that were there, and the observance of the Sabbath as well. So three questions for us to consider. Should believers observe or celebrate the feasts of the Jewish calendar? Am I obligated? Am I obligated to observe the feasts of the Jewish calendar? No. Why? Because I'm free from that. I'm free from that requirement of observing those things. And here were people coming to the church at Colossae saying, hey, you know what? You need to make sure that you observe this. You need to make sure that you are observing and keeping all of the laws and the requirements of the Torah. It's a very similar concept that is really making huge headway across the world today with what is called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is saying we actually should be bound again under the Torah in order to appreciate the New Testament. Should believers observe, celebrate, or keep the monthly sacrifices? Should believers observe and keep the Sabbath? It's an interesting thought as you think about what the Sabbath is and how the Sabbath plays into what we think about today with our day of Sunday and where we got the concepts and the ideas of how people view Sundays and how they view what we should or should not do on Sundays, coming, I think, primarily from, over time, the view of the Sabbath. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, Paul says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you want to keep the Torah? Then you better keep the whole Torah. You want to keep the law? You want to say, well, we are bound, as the Hebrew Roots Movement is saying, we are bound by the Torah, we are bound by the law of the Torah, then you better try to keep that. And what are you going to find? You cannot keep it. Which is why Paul is addressing this very issue. Don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anybody draw you back under their power when Christ, who is our all in all, has stripped Satan of his power and his authority. Don't let anyone judge you because you're not observing these laws or these festivals or these Sabbaths or these sacrifices. So Paul addresses this. Why is it not okay for them to pass judgment on you? Letter B. Why is this not okay? Why does Paul say what he says in verse 16? He answers it clearly in verse 17. These, talking about the elements, the dietary restrictions, the food and drink, the special days, these are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Christ addresses here, God speaking through Paul says this, these, those things, they were a shadow of things to come. Some of you will recognize, I think, this picture, if you can see it. It's an easy bake oven. Any women? I didn't have one. Women, you probably recognize the easy bake oven. I was trying to think of an analogy. I know a lot of times in preaching, most analogies are geared towards men. You know, we talk about playing football or, you know, those. So I tried to think of an analogy that women might be able to relate to. I had sisters, so I faintly remember the easy bake ovens. There was an interesting element to them. And I know this analogy will probably break down on some level, but let's imagine this. Mandy, I think, is in the nursery and Brian's not here, so I can pick on them. But let's imagine this. Let's imagine that you are invited over to Brian and Mandy's house. And while you go over to their house, you come into their house, and Mandy is trying to prepare dinner for you, and she's preparing dinner for you on her easy bake oven. Right? Because the point of the easy bake oven, at least as far as I could tell, and if you look at this caption here, you can't really fully read it, but says, for her, there's no thrill, quite like when she bakes that first Betty Crocker chocolate cake in her easy bake oven. More than all the fun she'll have, easy bake is a great way for her to create love in warm little bites. Easy bake has built-in safety, talks about all this stuff. The idea was, as the title declares to us, every good cook has to start somewhere. What's the heart of the easy bake oven? The heart of it is to teach little girls or boys, cooking is not exclusive to girls, is to teach them of a future concept, a future idea. I'm learning to cook. I'm learning to bake. I'm learning to do something that I'm going to do on a bigger scale in the future. Something that I'm going to look forward to is having my own kitchen and having my own oven and having all of those things that I can look forward to. This was in part a shadow, if we could call it that, of future things to come. And so if we walk into Brian and Mandy's house and we're waiting there for them to prepare us dinner and we're looking and it's Mandy now currently on her easy bake oven, we would sit there and say, well, whoa, what in the world is Mandy's problem? Why is she baking on an easy bake oven? So then you ask her, Mandy, why are you using the easy bake oven? Do you not know that there are like full-size ovens, that there are full-size kitchens? Do you not know that there are things that have now been in place where you can cook and you can prepare? And she turns to you and she says, you know what? Brian told me that in order to be a good wife, I have to use this easy bake oven. Right? I mean, what would you think about Brian? And again, we love Brian and Mandy, so we pick on them. But what would you think about Brian? Well, what in the world? He is, man, that's kind of bordering on crazy or abusive or something's wrong with that picture. And this is exactly the same image that Paul is presenting to us when he's coming to the church at Colossae and he says, whoa, wait a second. Why are you guys trying to put yourself back under the legal demands of the Torah? Why are you guys trying to place yourself back under the confines of that? Don't you know that Christ has come? Don't you know that Christ has died for your sins? Don't you know that Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law? You don't have to try to keep it anymore because you can't. And there's a lot of people who Paul would describe here who are passing judgment on other people, taking them captive, disqualifying them, saying you've got to bind yourself to the law. Paul says in verse 17, that was a shadow of things to come, but Christ has come. The substance belongs to Christ. All of these things are fulfilled in Christ. The reason that God is so emphatic about this in Colossians, and we see this in Galatians, we see it in other passages, is because this is such an affront to Christ's preeminence. When people disqualify you, when people judge you, when people take you captive, be based upon the traditions of men, based upon the elemental spirits of the world, based upon these special diets and special laws and trying to place you back underneath this, why is God so offended by this? Because it's an affront to everything that Jesus Christ did for you. When we have believers who are trying to say, you know what, it's not good enough that I have faith and a relationship with Christ. No, I've got to do this as well. I've got to hold this as well. I've got to make sure I follow this tradition as well. I've got to make sure that I am allowing myself to observe this particular festival or feast or whatever it may be. When believers hold to anything other than Jesus Christ, it is an offense to the preeminent work of Christ on the cross. That's the whole message that Paul is trying to lay out for us. Don't let them take you captive by traditions. Don't let them pass judgment on you on special diets and special days. Don't let them do that. Why? Because Christ is the substance. Christ has fulfilled the law. So then he goes into verse 18. Do not let anyone disqualify you. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The word for disqualify here means to judge as a referee, that someone is not qualified to win or receive a prize. It's probably hard for people in Colossae to have thought about it in such a way, like a referee, like we would think of like an umpire at a baseball game. So the idea that Paul seems to be communicating is this idea, don't let anyone bring condemnation upon you. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them say you did wrong. Don't let them declare God's judgment on you. And don't let them bring condemnation on you. What was happening? The church of Colossae was facing an onslaught of people who were coming by and saying, hey, really glad that you guys have put your faith and trust in Christ. But did you know you need to observe this law? You need to observe this Sabbath. You need to observe this festival. You need to observe this special dietary regulations. So it's great that you have Christ, but you also need all these other things. And Paul says, no, you don't. Christ is the substance. Christ is all that we need. So Paul says here in verse 18, don't let anyone condemn you. That's why we're going to sing in just a little bit, and can it be? I believe it's the fourth verse that talks about no condemnation now I dread. There are believers who live under the man-made condemnation of other people. They live in fear of, can I enjoy my Christian liberty? Can I enjoy my relationship with Christ? Can I enjoy my walk and fellowship with Christ? They live in fear over the fact that someone may judge them, or someone may disqualify them, or someone may tell them that they're really not actually saved and they're lost and going to hell because they're not abiding by some tradition or some man-made regulation. And what does Paul say? There's no condemnation in Christ. How would they do this? Paul reminds us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How would these people condemn you? Two different ways. First of all, they insist on asceticism. You say, what in the world is asceticism? And maybe you have a translation that will translate this differently. But the heart of asceticism is this idea of the act of self-denial, including fasting and other bodily disciplines, which were self-denying practices in Jewish mystical piety that were supposed to open the way for receiving visions of heavenly mysteries. It was this idea of bringing upon ourselves burdens, bringing upon ourselves self-denials, bringing upon ourselves, even in some cases, self-abuse, in order that we might lower ourselves, or we might humble ourselves from a false standpoint to the point where we might be able to have these visions or have this mystery known of Christ. was this act of self-denial. And so Paul says, don't make them insist, make you insist on asceticism. Don't allow them to condemn you or disqualify you based upon these acts of self-denial. And then they also disqualified them based upon worship of angels. So what was happening? They were coming in and saying, you know what? To be a good Christian, to be a good person in Jesus Christ, you need to make sure that you have this self-denying aspect, this false humility, although they wouldn't have called it false humility. You need to have this bodily discipline that will help you to deny yourself and hopefully receive the mysteries of heaven to be open to you. But then they also insisted on worshiping of angels. They began to insist that the angels be worshipped as opposed to the one true God. Remember, as we've talked about, the work of the Gnostics, who really believed that Jesus Christ wasn't actually God in the flesh. He was just a lower emanation. He was just another angel. He was just somebody else who was part of this lower emanation of God. That's why Paul makes mention in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But we remember as well Christ when he's dealing with the temptation with Satan. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And of course, we're reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. What do the angels do? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Paul would argue, why would you worship angels? What do angels do? Angels bring all the glory and the praise back to their Creator, Christ. So Paul says, don't let them condemn you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them insist that you have to go through some type of self-abuse or self-denial or self-imposed restrictions. Don't let them insist on you worshiping angels. Make sure that you are worshiping the one true God. All of this, again, goes back to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The preeminence of Christ. Everything Paul has been driving us to through this entire study and through this entire book has been talking about, it's all about Christ. So if I sit here and say, it's great that I have a relationship with Christ, but in order to be a really good Christian, I've got to do this, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do this, what are we doing? We're saying, you know what? Christ is not sufficient. And there were people who were trying to condemn, trying to judge the church at Colossae in this regard. But what causes them to disqualify you? Paul, again, clarifies this for us as we go continuing on in verse 18. What causes them to disqualify you? Why are they doing this? They go on in details about visions. They're puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and they're not holding fast to the head. So number one, the experientialism of visions. The experientialism of visions. What were these false teachers saying? Hey, you know what? We've had this experience. We know God. Gnostics, we know God in a deeper way than you know God. Yeah, you've heard the story of the gospel. Yeah, you've probably heard this from Epaphras, or you probably heard this maybe from Paul, or you've heard this from some of those guys. But we've experienced God. We know God on a deeper level than you do. We're smarter than you. We know more than you. We've experienced more than you. So who's more of the authority here, you or us? When Paul talks about here, they're going on in details about their visions. The whole premise, the whole basis of what gave them their so-called authority was this idea of saying, you know what, we've experienced God and we know him. So listen, we're the gurus. You listen to what we have to say. So they go on in details about their vision, these spiritual gurus. Those of you who are going through the book of Hebrews would see this as well. But Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says this, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, for whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's the authority? Jesus Christ is the authority. Jesus Christ is the one who disarmed the rulers and the authority. Jesus Christ is the one who took our legal demands and nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ is the substance of everything we hope for and long for. So Scripture would tell us, you know what? When somebody comes and says, I'm the spiritual guru, I'm the one who knows everything, I'm the one who understands everything, like we looked at a few months ago when we looked at the idea of communion and read the article from Joseph Prince, the Singaporean pastor, who says in his book, down through the centuries, the church has erroneously believed this, but I have now come to understand it this way, and here is my teaching, come follow me. Those people are a dime a dozen. There are hundreds of thousands of people who are out there trying to tell you, I am the guru of spirituality. Come follow me. Come follow what I've now discovered to be truth. And what does Paul say? You know what? You need Christ. And Christ is the authority. And Christ is the supreme, preeminent one. So look to his word. Look to what he says for us. Look what he has for us. Not only do they do this through the experientialism of their visions, but they also do it through the arrogance of their perceived spirituality. He says they're puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Paul's describing them as who they are. They're carnal, they're worldly thinking people, they're full of themselves. They have this perceived spirituality, but in reality they don't have anything. And Paul's going to really nail it home in the next thoughts, but we look at 2 John 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Remember, as John is addressing false teachers and other people who would try to lead them astray, we have to compare everything that we learn, everything that we're taught, everything that we hear, compare it to God's Word. So when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I've got a new revelation, we've missed the boat. Guess what we should be doing? We should be abiding by the Torah. We should be bound under the Torah. We should be bound under the laws of the Old Covenant. So I've got this revelation. You need to follow me. What should we do? Blindly follow? No. Take God's word out and read it. Because we come to just this particular passage, and there are multiple of others, and we sit there and say, whoa, 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 wait a second. We don't have to be bound to that. We don't have to fulfill that. We don't have to do that because that's who we were, the coffin, last week. We were dead. Jesus Christ nailed it to the cross, and he stripped Satan of his power and his authority. Don't let anybody take you captive. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. How else do they do this? Most commentators believe that this last one is Paul's assessment, Paul's perspective on these men. But he says here, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's the assessment of these guys, these false teachers? They have no relationship with Christ. They have no relationship with Christ. Now, I challenge you, as you read things, as you study things, as you look at things, you're going to read something and you're going to say, this sounds pretty decent. Maybe we've missed something. Maybe we should be adhering to all the old law. Maybe we should be adhering to these dietary restrictions. Maybe we should be observing these festivals and these new moons and the Sabbath. That sounds really good. But what does Paul say? I'm convinced that Paul was not necessarily interested in being politically correct. He comes right out and says it. They have no relationship with Christ. The word holding fast literally means to seize hold of. They had no relationship. They're not holding fast. They had not taken a hold of Christ. They had not had a relationship with him. Paul describes it here in verse 19, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Christ and the church, the relationship, everything is about Him purifying and working and bringing us to Him as the head. There are people today who are trying to convince people to follow every wind of doctrine imaginable. And at the end of the day, I think Paul and others would argue the same thing. Many of them have no relationship with Christ. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not done all these wonderful works? And in thy name have we not cast out demons? I mean, come on, God, haven't we done everything that looked spiritual? What does Scripture say? Depart from me, I never knew you. They have no relationship with Him. Try the spirits, test the doctrine, figure out from Scripture what is right and what is wrong. There's nothing wrong with books. I love books. There's nothing wrong with articles and things that are being written today, but everything that we read and everything that we hear and everything that we try to comprehend must filter itself through the test of Scripture. We talk about a Christian nation or a Christianity in the world. I'm convinced that the vast majority of Christianity is pretty shallow given the amount of opportunities and the actual application of so many people being pulled away from the truth. Because people will come into a church service, they'll sit down and they'll sing a song and they'll listen to a message and then they'll get up and they'll go and they'll leave and they come back the next week and say, hey, guess what I just read? It says we're supposed to be doing this. Well, what does Scripture say? Well, I don't know, but this guy says it really well. Or this guy really makes sense. Or this guy sounds really good. Test everything through Scripture so that we're not pulled away. We're not led astray. Christ is the substance of all that we need. And we're reminded of that in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, where Paul makes very clear, in the last days there will come times of difficulties. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And it's not just women who are pulled astray. That's not a sexist statement. It's not just saying that women are the only ones who are at risk of being pulled into error. All of us need to take everything we hear, everything we read, everything we encounter, and say, what does God say about this? Christ is the substance. Christ is all that we need. Christ is the preeminent one. Christ is the one that we long for. There is no reason for captivity. There is no reason for judgment. There is no reason for condemnation because Christ is all that we need. So when someone tells you, you need to do this or you need to do that, it's great that you're a Christian, but you also have to be doing all these other things, come back to Scripture and say, where's Christ in that? Is Christ not sufficient? Is Christ not all in all? Is Christ not all that I need? Everything we do and everything we hold to must filter through the preeminent, magnificent work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the testimony that you have given to us through your word. Father, now as we sing our praises to you because of who you are and for what you've done, may we lift up our hearts in joyful praise and gratitude for the great God that you are. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.